This is a story of faith and compromise, of hope and disillusionment, of a God looked for but hidden. This is an ancient story of a time 2,500 years ago, and a world ruled by the God Emperor, Xerxes. Yet this is a story that speaks directly to our world today. It's a story of a man called to follow the true God, yet defined by a false one, and of a woman struggling to reconcile two competing identities. This is their story. This is our story.
I just want to give big props to Nathan Harding for being our poster guy. Appeared in this trailer as the man, looking noble, as well as it was in the last trailer as well. It's so good, that footage of Nathan. We just keep using it again and again because he really is the epitome of all the things that we are aspiring to. This part two of Esther. If you missed part one, then catch up with it online, because this is a kind of a three-part message. Last week, this week, and then climax, culmination next week. And we're going through the story a bit at a time, so it builds up over these three parts. But here's our three characters. You've got Xerxes. Now, Xerxes is the emperor of the Persian Empire. He is worshipped as a god. The Persian Empire, you just take the United States of America, just turn it on its side and then double it, and that is the breadth of the Persian Empire. It was 45% of the world's entire population, and it was the greatest empire that the world had ever seen up to that point. And Xerxes is worshipped as a god over this vast and disparate empire. And then we've got Mordecai. Mordecai is kind of a bit of a chancer, a bit of a Jack the Lad. He's someone that is looking to make his mark. He's looking for an angle. He's always making a deal. He wants to push himself forward. He's involved in the politics. And although he's a Jew, his name is actually the name of a foreign idol, the Babylonian god Marduk. So you find historical, archaeological references to Marduka. That's this guy, Mordecai. And so he comes from good Jewish stock, but somehow along the way, they've been in exile for around about 100 years. So he's a grandchild of the exile. His great-grandfather was originally brought in as a young man, and now he is generation after generation after generation, grown up in this secular, pluralistic, hedonistic, materialistic culture where you have to toe the line, you have to keep your head down, and you have to just do what you have to do in order to get by. So he becomes Mordecai. And then we've got Esther, who is caught up along with the king's harem. So this is from Mad Max Fury Road, the wives of the warlord. And like them, she's brought into the citadel in the palace, and she is essentially, there's this kind of empire-wide search for beautiful young women that can be brought into the harem of the king, and one of them will be selected to be the queen. It's no great joy. It's abuse. It's basically sexual trafficking on a kind of global scale, and yet she goes along with it. She's got no choice. She has to make the compromises. She can't live the kind of life that she wants to live. But her name is Esther. Esther, named after, again, this Babylonian goddess Ishtar, the goddess of sex and love and political power. But she's a girl with two names. Her other name is Hadassah. Hadassah is actually the Jewish name that her mother and father gave her. And it means myrtle. It's associated with a righteous person or a righteous experience of God. But it also has a kind of a wordplay, hidden. In other words, there's something about Esther in herself that's hidden. She's Jewish, and yet she passes as Persian. She has a Persian name. She speaks Persian without any trace of an accent. Nobody has any idea of her personal faith. Her personal faith is hidden. But also there's a sense in the book that God himself is hidden. And that is why Esther is the perfect book for us today. How many of you here feel tonight, or watching online. How many of you feel that God is hidden? You feel like you pray, but your prayers don't seem to be answered. God is hidden. You come to church and you worship and it's okay, but you're not really connecting. You're not really experiencing what you used to experience, what you want to experience. God is hidden. Or maybe you're involved in the normal things, midweek church, the hubs, the community, but there's not the same buzz. There's not the same excitement. There's not the same spark. God is hidden. We're going through this pandemic and like the exile that just goes on and on and on and on and on until you can barely remember what it was like not being under it. The pandemic stretches and what was weeks becomes months and the months become years. And we find ourselves in this kind of suspended animation and so much of life has been interrupted. It's like God is hidden. How many of you are experiencing or have experienced real challenges with your mental health? With anxiety or with depression or with all kinds of worries? How many of you, even now, you just feel on edge? Sleep is not as refreshing as it used to be. And it feels like God is hidden. It feels like he's not around. For some of us, it's more profound than that. You know, we have deep heart issues. We have a desire. You know, for some of you, you've been looking for that special somebody to call your own, and it's not happening for you. And you've been really good and really faithful and hoping that God will come through for you and that perfect person, the person of your dreams, will sail in, and they haven't. And it's like God is hidden. And that's the story of this book. This is a book for those of us that feel like God is hidden, like things are not really working in the way that we want them to work. So we got to this point last week where Esther becomes queen, and this is where we now pick up the story, the end of chapter 2. It says this: when virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, but Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. So what's happening here? Well, time has passed. It could be a couple years. It could be up to 5 years. But now there's this second wave, second round of young virgins brought to the king. It's not like what happened with Esther was a one-off. It's like Xerxes got a taste for this. I quite like having my pick of any woman that I want. And I can click my fingers and they have to come to me. And I have this ever-expanding harem. You know, there are some people you get into a relationship with them and you think, I'm going to change them. I'll make them into the perfect partner and they'll be faithful to me always. But the reality is, if they weren't particularly faithful before they met you, they won't be particularly faithful after they meet you. If they were promiscuous, unbounded, and without any kind of moral ethics around their sexuality, probably that's going to continue in many cases. And that's what happened with Xerxes. And so Esther's in this precarious position because, yeah, she's queen, but there's all these new crop of other would-be queens, all these other women jostling in the harem. And she is a little bit older now, and she's kind of yesterday's novelty. And she's got to somehow hold her position, which is why she really digs back down into that whole thing of don't let them know you're a Jew. Don't let them know you're different. Don't let them know you have these convictions. Don't let them know that you have this family line and this faith that you hold on to. Where's Mordecai? Well, Mordecai was getting controversial last time because he was in the citadel. The citadel was the mini city within the city. It was a kind of the stronghold within the city. Now he's moved from just the citadel right through to the king's gate, the palace gate. That is known to history as the gate to the nations. And so he's now moved into a place where all the political wrangling takes place, where people are jockeying and lobbying, where deals are being done, where alliances are being forged, where networking is happening. He's right there in the thick of it. He's got further into the Persian culture, land, experience, and centers of power. As we said before, what they've done is they've gone for assimilation. If you're in exile, you've got these two choices. You can have assimilation and you can have isolation. Assimilation basically says, I'm going to go along with what the culture is offering. Assimilation says, I'll take the deal. I'll go along with it. If they say that I can have my faith, but I have to subsume it to the greater Persian good, well, I'll go along with that. If they say, and that's what the Persian Empire did, they said, you can keep your religion as long as you worship Xerxes as a god. As long as you go along with what everyone else is doing, you can keep your faith. And so for many of us as Christians, we get assimilated by our culture. It's like the culture says, we're progressive, we're inclusive, we're tolerant, everyone can take part. But what you've got to do is you've just got to have your Christianity as a little part of you. It's like an optional little subset of your life. It can't be defining. It can't conflict with anything else that the culture at large is going for. It can't affect really the way that you live and the hard choices that you make. And so we have this personal faith, but we're functional atheists because it makes no difference whatsoever in our lives. And that assimilation is how Mordecai and Esther are behaving. Now, isolation, on the other hand, it essentially is when the people of God say, I'm going to be separate. When I was growing up in church, that was kind of the dominant theme that we had to work with. So I was a good Christian and I was a holy person because I was separate. I was isolated. I was in my Christian bubble. You don't spit, you don't chew, you don't cuss, you don't go to discos. I wasn't even allowed to go to the cinema. I mean, I'm still aggrieved about it to this day. I wasn't allowed to go to the cinema. I put all these cinema things up because I love my films, right? I'm really mad about my films. I love my films, I love my Formula One, I love my family. Those are the three Fs. Oh, and faith. But, that's worldly, so we'd be isolated. But actually, when God spoke to the people, it wasn't that he'd abandoned them. They get carried off into exile because they've not been faithful to the way that God wants them to live. But he actually prepares them for what is going to come. He speaks to them through Jeremiah. And Jeremiah 29 is one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. But it's written directly to people trying to live their faith out in exile. In a prevailing culture where it is not beneficial to wear your religion on your sleeve, to wear your heart on your sleeve. It's better to keep it private, better keep it compartmentalized. And God speaks to them and says, this is how I want you to behave when you're in exile. This is what the Lord says. The Lord Almighty, here we come. There's only so much that I can remember. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city. Everyone say, seek the peace and prosperity of the city.
Seek the peace and prosperity of the city.
Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. What God is saying is quite profound, because it's actually a critique of the assimilation, isolation thing. So if we look at assimilation and isolation, assimilation is a failure to love. Let's get that up on the screen. Assimilation, it's a failure to trust. Isolation is a failure to love. So assimilation, it's a failure to trust because you say, I don't trust that God will be with me because he doesn't seem to be here. He doesn't seem to be moving. He doesn't seem to be present. When we were in Israel, we could worship God. We could have our faith and it was all easy and it was all good. But now we're in captivity. We're in exile. So we've got no choice but to go along with what everybody else is doing because we don't trust that God will bring us through. We don't trust that he's able to be there for us. And assimilation is I fail to trust. But isolation is I fail to love. I fail to love those around me. I just want to play it safe. I want to hold on to my faith. I'm so worried that if I get involved and engaged in the world, then I will lose my faith. I'll lose my distinctive and somehow I'll be swallowed up whole. But what God says through the prophet Jeremiah, he says this. He says, I want you to go and you're going into exile. It's not my best plan for you, but it's where we are at because of your disobedience and because of your lack of faith and covenant with me in this. But when you go, I want you to engage in the city. I want you to serve them. I want you to seek their peace. I want you to seek their prosperity. I want you to pray. In other words, what you've got is you've got, instead of assimilation and isolation, you've got transformation. And so with transformation, God says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city and pray for it too. And one of the most amazing thing about this passage in Jeremiah is that when Jeremiah speaks the word of God, he says that I want you to do all these things even when God is absent from you. Even when it seems like he's not there, I want you to seek the prosperity of the city. Even though things have gone wrong, this wasn't God's ideal, still I want you to do the kinds of things that you would do. And what's the end result? One of the most famous passages in this whole Jeremiah passage, he says this, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And you kind of feel like saying, but God, you're saying that we will do these good things, we'll seek the peace, seek the prosperity, pray for the city, and then at a later date, we'll seek you with all our hearts and you'll be found by us. That doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem the right order. Surely you could show yourself to us. Surely we could find you first and then we'd do the good stuff. Surely you would allow us to see you, to know you, to experience you, and then we could do all that stuff because we'd have confidence that you're with us. But God says, even before you found me, even when I still seem hidden, I want you to be following me. I want you to be living in trust. I want you to be acting in faith that I am actually able to do things for you. And God says, I have plans for you. I know the plans I have prepared for you. It's one of those Christian lovely promises that we put up. But honestly, that promise is for hard times. It isn't some nice saccharine sugar little Christian poster motto. It's actually God saying, in the hardest of times, when I'm hidden, when you can't find me, I still have plans for you. When you don't see the plans I have, I see the plans I have. And I have plans to give you hope. Do you know what Christian faith can give us that nothing else can give? It can give us hope. And hope, not just optimism, but a guarantee of a better future to come. That's biblical hope. Biblical hope is there is going to be a better day for God's people. He has plans. He has purposes. He will prosper us. He will do us good. We can have a future. You will have a future. Believe me. Hear me. Listen to me. You have a future. God has not forgotten you. This is a thing for you to hear when he feels hidden, when he seems gone, like he's not there, like he's not responding. And God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to do the God thing anyway. When I'm hidden, when you're struggling, when you're in pain, when you're anxious, when it's not working out, when you feel just bereft, disillusioned, do the God thing anyway. Before you find me, seek the good of your city. Before you find me, pray for those that I have put you in exile around. Do the God thing anyway. And somehow in the life of Mordecai, particularly, this is where it starts. Mordecai is the equal kind of hero and protagonist in the book of Esther. She has the name, but Mordecai, it's actually as much his story as it is her. It's about two people that begin to have a spiritual awakening. Two people that were living as functional Persians, as far as everyone else was concerned, who kept their faith in their back pocket, who kept it hidden, but they begin to have this spiritual awakening. This is what happens with Mordecai. It says, during the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, great names, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. What happens with Mordecai here is that he has this, he comes into possession of some knowledge. Mordecai is a real kind of wheeler dealer. He just is a guy who knows things. You need something, you need some information. Mordecai, he just has his finger in all these pies and he gets wind of this plot. And it actually puts him in a difficult position because Bigthan and Teresh, they guard the very king's doorway. You know, these are the guys that are the inner guards. They are the most highly trusted people. And if there is a conspiracy amongst the core of the king's guard, you don't know who you can trust. You don't know who's listening. And if you try and circumvent that and you try and come against their plot, their conspiracy, you could find yourself silenced permanently and violently. But there's part of Mordecai that begins to just feel like, do you know what? God says I should seek the peace of the city. Even when I don't feel him, I'm going to do the God thing anyway. So what's the result? Is it that he is then feted and celebrated and given honor? Actually, no, the opposite. It says this, after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. It's like a disaster. This guy, Haman, he's like this hard-line brute. What happens is Xerxes is freaked out by this plot, by his innermost trusted secret police guards. He's so freaked out that he decides, we need to have a hard man here. We need to have someone who can really put the fear of me into everybody else. And so he elevates this guy, Haman. Haman is an Agagite. The Agagites were part of the Amalekites, and they were decades, centuries long enemies of the Jewish people. You can read back, even right back to Exodus, when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, it was the Amalekites, the Agagites, that tried to wipe them out before they ever got to the promised land. It was the Agagites, King Agag himself, that fought against Saul, the first king of Israel, and gave him such difficulty and caused him such grief. There's bad blood here. And Haman is this kind of raw, dictatorial hardliner. So no longer does Mordecai have access, but now it's like all the advisors to the king are just shunted out and Haman has unlimited power. There's no reward. There's no reward. But Mordecai says, I'm going to do the right thing anyway. I'm going to do the God thing anyway. Even when there's no reward. It's like I literally risked my life to do the God thing. I literally put my head above the parapet, put myself in harm's way in order that I could warn the king, and I get nothing. There's no reward for me. But that's okay, because I'm going to do the God thing anyway, whether I get rewarded or not. For some of you coming in to worship God and you feel like, well, I'm worshiping, I'm doing my best, but I'm getting nothing out of it. I'm feeling nothing in return. And God says, yeah, but do the God thing anyway. I'm praying and I'm doing my best, but there's no answers coming. Do the God thing anyway. I spoke with someone a couple months ago and they just said, I'm struggling with faith and I'm over it. They said, you know, I pray and I've given God lots of opportunities, but I'm feeling nothing. And so I'm tapping out. But there's something about the story of Mordecai and Esther, of a people in exile, of a people in crisis, of a people experiencing a challenging time when God seems far off and distant, where God says, I know, but do the God thing anyway. And for Mordecai, he does the God thing anyway. Even though there's no reward, even though there's nothing in it for him. You say, I'm going along to Hub, but it's just not what it used to be. I'm not getting much out of it. You do the God thing anyway. I feel like there's no reward for me being a good person in the workplace. You know, I'm not engaging in the crude banter. I'm not going out when everyone's getting drunk, and I'm getting nothing out of it. In fact, I'm feeling like I'm sticking out and I'm being ostracized by everybody. You do the God thing anyway. Because assimilation is a failure to trust. It's a failure of nerve. It basically folds when it doesn't seem like God is going to come through for you. But that's not what the life of faith is about. And faith becomes faith when we exercise it in challenging circumstances. And so Mordecai says, yeah, fine. So Haman is acknowledged. I'm not acknowledged. I'm going to do the God thing anyway. But it's not just that Mordecai doesn't get rewarded. It gets even worse after that. So back to the passage. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman. So it's Haman, son of Hammedatha. It's a tongue twister. He honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And then it goes on. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. In other words, he gets to the point where he says, I'm going to do the God thing anyway. It's this spiritual awakening that happens in him. It's like he starts off by uncovering a plot, risking his life to get a message to Esther, who then passes it on directly to the king, to Xerxes, whose life is saved. And now he's got to the point where it's like, yeah, I'm feeling like I don't want to go along. I don't want to be assimilated anymore. I'm having this spiritual awakening. I don't know how many of you are here or you're watching and you're not sure about faith, or maybe you're coming back to faith, or you're just looking at the edge of faith, but you can identify with this. It's like spiritually something's happening on the inside. I feel like I'm changing. I'm becoming alive to something. And that's what happens with Mordecai. One minute he's putting the kibosh on a plot. The next minute he's refusing to bow down. Why is this a big deal? It's a big deal because Jews don't bow down to anyone but God. This is not just about respect and, you know, curtsying in front of a VIP. This is about subjugating yourself to someone as if they are a divine representative. And Mordecai just has this thing where he just says, I've had enough. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to play anymore. Any person who follows Jesus, at some point in your life, you have to come to a place where you think, let's not be friends, let's be enemies. Let's make a stand here. I'm going to change how I behave. I'm not going to compromise any longer. I'm going to pick a fight. I'm going to stand up. I'm going to resist. I'm going to draw a line. God doesn't seem to be around. I'm not being helped, but I'm going to do the God thing anyway. I'm going to do the God thing anyway. And it is really, really challenging. This is what happens. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, oh my goodness, he's a Jew. These are our old ancient enemies. He scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Extinguishing all the Jews in all the kingdom of Xerxes means you're wiping the Jews from the face of the earth. This is the whole known world. This is where every Jew lives. And Haman has this kind of Holocaust plan. It's absolutely incredible. He says, I'm going to do what my great ancestor, King Agag, didn't get to do. What none of the other Amalekites before me got to do. I'm going to wipe out the Jews in my lifetime. And you kind of feel like the Jews there in Susa at the time and across the Persian Empire, they're like, Mordecai, that's great. You're one of us. One of us. We really wish that you hadn't made such problems for us. In fact, could you say that you're not a Jew? Because of your great principled stand, which is, you know, respect, we're all now in the firing line. But he gets to this point where he says, I'm going to be a transformer, not someone that just compromises. I'm not going to go along with this any longer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great theologian from Germany and the pastor from Germany in the 30s and the 40s, he finds himself in a culture that's been taken over by the Third Reich, Adolf Hitler. And what the Third Reich does is they begin to do this whole systematic persecution against Jews. And they say to the church, you can be church, you can carry on. And they give a license to every church that will go along with them. They say, we're now in charge, like it or not. We're the political reality, like it or not. If you want to have a license to continue as a church, you can. We're progressive. We like the church. We want to encourage the church. Just sign a bunch of stuff. Give respect to us. Allow us to dictate how you do stuff. And we will let you do what you want to do. You can keep your Christian faith along with all the other stuff that goes with the Third Reich. And the church got together. They said, what should we do? And a whole swathe of the church said, do you know what? It's right to go along with the government, with the authorities. That's actually a godly principle. So we will go along with what Hitler says because Hitler is in charge whether we like it or not. And then Hitler said, right, you've got to get rid of all the Jews from your churches. And the church said, okay, we'll do that. We will get rid of the Jews from our churches. And every Jewish leader, every Jewish pastor was thrown out of the church. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer picked a fight. He says, I'm not going to go for that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go along with that. I'm going to do the God thing anyway. One of his great quotes was this. He says, if you board the wrong train, it's no use running along the corridor in the other direction. In other words, if you get onto the train of Nazism or fascism or racism or hedonism or materialism or pluralism or secularism, you can't just maintain your integrity by running in the opposite direction. That train is carrying you along. He said to his other church leaders, he says, we can't just make a deal and get on this train and then go in a different direction because the train is taking us with it, whether we like it or not. You've got to get off the train. You're on the wrong train. You've got to make a stand. You've got to make some enemies. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he made enemies. And finally, after all he did to try and agitate within the church, having helped Jews escape from Germany, they came for him and they imprisoned him. And then they hung him. He was executed by the Nazis. But he says, I'm going to do the God thing anyway. I'm going to do the God thing anyway. This is the challenge for our lives. This is the challenge for us. Essentially, who are we? We are believers in God living in exile. We are part of a culture that will allow us to be who we want to be, have a faith that we want to have, but it has to be just a little subsection. It cannot interfere with how everyone else lives. We can't claim that it's anything special. It just has to be a private belief. And we're in a situation in exile where God seems hidden, where we feel like we're in crisis. But every single individual one of us, we have to get to the point where we say, I'm no longer going to go along with this. I'm going to change how I live. I'm going to change what I do. I'm going to rebel. I'm going to make some enemies. I'm going to take a stand. I'm going to do the God thing anyway. So I'm looking for love and it doesn't seem to be happening, but I'm going to do the God thing anyway. When everyone else is saying, well, just make a few compromises, just, you know, do what everyone else is doing. You say, no, I'm going to do the God thing anyway. Well, what happens if God doesn't come through for you? What happens if there's no reward? I'm going to do the God thing anyway. I'm going to live with integrity at work, and I'm going to seek the peace and prosperity of those around me, but in a way that does not compromise who God has called me to be. I'm going to seek him with all of my heart, and eventually I will find him because I know that he's got plans for me, and I trust him in that. I'll not have a failure of nerve, and I'll not have a failure to love. I will go forward with faith. How many of you this evening need a spiritual awakening? How many of you need an internal firing up of that flame, fanning into brightness and vigor once more? We're going through hard times. Listen, if you're struggling right now in your faith, if you're having challenges living and believing in God, I completely understand it, I get it, and identify with it more than you will know. But God says, whatever you do, don't forget, I know. I know. I know the plans I have for you. Plans for your future. Plans for your hope. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. I know what I've got for you, and there's nothing that's going to stop you getting it from me. I've got plans for you. And you will find me. I will be found by you. But in this time, in this dark time, in this hidden time, I want you to do the God thing anyway, and eventually it will come good. But right now we leave Mordecai and we leave Esther in a real position. Mordecai is in a worse position. Esther's fine because actually no one yet knows that she's Jewish, but every other person that's Jewish in the whole empire is now under a death sentence. They cast lots, and the day that the lot comes good, they're going to massacre and murder all Jews across the world. And that's the situation that they've got themselves into. But we're going to see that God is the expert at moving behind the scenes in ways that we're not anticipating or expecting in order to do his plans and his purpose. He's not forgotten us. He's not left us. He has future and he has hope. Let's pray. Let's get the band up. I want to pray a particular prayer for those of you that this is not just a kind of, oh, it's an interesting thing about the book of Esther. Actually, this resonates with you. I want to pray for those of you that feel like, actually, yeah, I feel like God is hidden. I feel like my faith is a challenge. I felt like throwing in the towel. Or I feel like there's no reward. There's nothing in this for me right now. I want to pray for all of us. I want to pray that we would know an encouragement of the Holy Spirit, that God will come alongside us, and that he would fill us with his Spirit so that we would be able to continue to do the God thing anyway. So if you identify with that, you want to be included in this prayer, just put your hand up where you are so I can see, and I'm going to pray for you. Brilliant. Any others want to be part of this prayer? Great, you put your hands down. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus for your grace and for your kindness and for your mercy. I want to pray for all of us that are just feeling that spiritual sense of struggle right now, like we can't really connect with you like we really want to. Lord, for those of us that are struggling to reconcile our faith with the environments that we find ourselves. I want to pray, Lord God, that you teach us how to love as you love. That we would love the world as you love the world. You didn't stay separate or isolated, but you came incarnated. I pray, Lord God, that we would not just be assimilated, but that we'd be able to transform our culture and transform our workplaces and transform our homes and our flats and our friends and transform the areas that we find ourselves in. I pray right now in the name of Jesus for the Spirit of God to come and to bring encouragement and power for all of us as we look to you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.